here, who have been here this past week, and they're right behind Frank and Sandy. So make sure you see them after the service as well. They've been such a blessing to their mom and dad, and just special. So encourage them as well, if you would. Well, I don't know about you, but I get a kick out of oxymorons. In fact, I've been called an oxymoron, whatever that means. I'm not sure. If you're familiar with the term, an oxymoron is a combination of contradictory words that really we use together all the time, but they really don't seem to go together. You know what I'm talking about. Some examples, for example, the term fresh frozen. Think about that. That's an oxymoron. Ill health. Pretty ugly. Working vacation, which many of us are guilty of. Almost exactly. Sanitary landfill. I like that one. Or here's a good one. Icy hot. Act naturally. Think about these. Or a deafening silence. Free with purchase. There's a good one. Sensitive guy. And my all-time favorite, a short sermon. Trust me, those two do not go together, at least not here at Grace Point. Well, this summer, we're going to use our sermon time to study a portion of Scripture which we've already really began a couple of weeks ago, full of oxymoronic sayings, seemingly contradictory statements. And I'm referring, of course, to the beginning on the sermon of the Sermon on the Mount, those verses that we call the Beatitudes. Remember, in verse 11, or the first 11 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus applies this concept of a holy happiness or supreme joy, that Greek word we took a look at, the word makarios, and we spent a lot of time defining that 2 weeks ago because it's used 9 times in these 11 verses. Jesus applies this wonderful word to things that we'd never consider applying in our way of thinking, in our culture today. And so this morning we begin our study with verse 3, but before we dive in, let's remind ourselves of the background and setting of this Sermon of Sermons. As I told you 2 weeks ago, it was delivered at the beginning of the ministry of the earthly ministry of Jesus, a ministry that was made up of basically 3 things that we saw: the calling of his disciples, preaching, and healing. And as news of Jesus' ministry spread, crowds began to follow him wherever he went. Everyone wanted to hear Jesus preach or hopefully experience the power of his healing. And in this inaugural message, we call it the Sermon on the Mount because our Lord delivered it from the top of a hill on the shores of Galilee, really on the side of a hill in that respect. And one thing I want to point out as we begin this study of this sermon that Jesus delivers here is that these Beatitudes are not just statements. They're not just facts. Rather, they're exclamations, and they should be read that way. For example, if we read them like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," then we're really missing the tone of Jesus' words here. Because they aren't just statements. They're actually congratulatory exclamations like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I want to challenge you to practice that tone as you memorize these powerful words. And by the way, I gave that challenge a couple of weeks ago. How are you doing on memorization? You may be saying, "Well, today's the first one, so I'll take care of it." All right, so let's do that together this morning. Look at verse 3. Let's say it together. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, it's not up here. Let's see if you have it memorized. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, you've already done it. 1 week into it, you've already got it memorized. Now, again, I want to encourage you to memorize these words, these powerful words. If you do it that way, then you'll begin to display them in your life. These attitudes that Jesus talks about here will become your attitude. If you hide these words in your heart, that's the very first step toward embodying these attitudes that ought to be seen in every disciple. especially here at Grace Point, of Jesus. Attitudes that lead to actions, both of which make God very proud. So as I said, these are not just statements, they're exclamations. And so I want you to note that there are three positive exclamations, that these are very positive exclamations. These are the do's and not the don'ts. They are positive exclamations that guide us to the path of joy that God wants us to experience. I once read about a family who went to the state park for the day to enjoy the great outdoors, and when they arrived at the gate, they saw a whole row of signs that said, "No hunting, no fishing, no camping, no picnicking, no trespassing, no hiking, no off-road vehicles," and a final sign in small print said, "This is your state park, enjoy it." And while the Sermon on the Mount, it's not like that. It's a positive sermon. It's full of do's that tell us how to enjoy life and to have a blessed life, a makarios life. So let's look at our text this morning. As I said, it's verse 3. I want to read it again, if I could, in different translations to maybe help us understand a little bit these powerfully positive words. We know that the NIV, which we read this morning, the ESV and the King James Bible, also, and the New American Standard, by the way, all translate it the same way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The New English Bible puts it this way. How blessed are those who know they are poor. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. J.B. Phillips translates it this way. How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The Living Bible reads this way, humble men are very fortunate, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. The New Living Translation puts it this way, God blesses those who realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. The Amplified Bible expands this to read this way, blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous are the poor in spirit, the humble, those who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the Message captures the meaning pretty well. It says, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to organize our study of this somewhat perplexing verse around three questions. And the first question is this, what exactly does it mean to be poor in spirit? In some ways, this is a mysterious way to begin the Beatitudes, because when you read, blessed are the poor in spirit, you aren't really immediately aware or certain what Jesus means. The words themselves aren't difficult, are they? I mean, we know what the word poor means, we know what the word spirit means, but what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And maybe the best way to answer that question is just to say what it doesn't mean. It's not a reference to actual physical poverty. Jesus didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And that's something else entirely. Very few people would call their poverty a blessing from God when you stop and think about it. And as proof, we can consider how hard people work to stay out of poverty, right? So to be poor in spirit means to recognize your true condition before God. And beyond that, we may say that being poor in spirit does not mean or refer to your shyness or a false humility or an inferiority complex or the suppression of your natural personality. There's a thing called false humility, which is really a form of self-pity, you know, when you stop and think about it, that uses artificial humility as a way to draw attention to oneself. And so most of us instinctively would avoid those kinds of people because they aren't what they seem to be. So then, what does poor in spirit mean? Well, I think it'll help us this morning to understand that there are two primary Greek words for poor. One means that you just have enough to get by, and the other means you have nothing at all. It's the difference between being down to your last dollar and just flat broke. In the verb form, the word means to crouch or to beg. It describes a person who's utterly helpless and completely dependent on others. And that's the Greek word that's used here. And to help us fully grasp this, to really understand this phrase that seems like an oxymoron to us, we need to pause for, again, just a brief lesson, if I could, in New Testament Greek, Koine Greek. Now remember, that's what the New Testament was written in. And as I said, there are two words in the Greek language for poor. The first is penes, and that was used in Jesus' day to describe a man who had to work for his living. The kind of man who had nothing in excess, you know, just got by. He wasn't rich, but he wasn't destitute. He was poor, but he still had enough to just barely get through life. A biblical example would be the widow who puts her two coins, the widow's mite, you know, into the offering. She was penes poor. She was barely getting by. The other Greek word for poor is the word toikos, and this is one that we find in verse 3. And toikos was used to describe absolute and hopeless poverty. It's a level of poverty that had beaten someone down to their knees. Penes, remember, describes an individual who had nothing in excess, but toikos describes the man who had nothing at all. Penes means you can earn your own living. Toikos means you have no resource in and of yourself even to live. So you're totally dependent on somebody else. You're so poor that you have to beg like the beggar, you know, Lazarus, who sat at the gate of the rich man and desperate for the crumbs that would fall from his table. I mean, toikos referred to not just the poor, but rather the begging poor. And so remember, we're not talking about financial or material poverty in the text this morning. Jesus wasn't referring to our possessions. He's referring to our spiritual state. We know that the Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We just read in Romans, and that's a big reminder. That means we were born with a moral DNA, if you please, that predisposes us to sin. And then when we get old enough to make choices, we choose to sin even though we know it may be wrong. And this moral bankruptcy is the basis for our need of a Savior. We all know that. Computers aren't the only thing that crash, are they? We have cars that crash. We've got planes that crash. Even lives crash. And so let me just ask some very simple questions this morning. In your life, are you struggling, for example, with overworking or overeating or alcohol or drugs or rejection or overspending or grief or guilt, anger, rage, fear, anxiety? You're struggling with relationships. How about rejection? Sexual addictions, codependency, insecurity, perfectionism, gambling, lying, procrastination, and on and on and on it goes. The need to control, the list goes on. And you can fill in the blank with your own struggles. And if you answer yes to any of those questions, then let me be the first to welcome you to the human race, because we are all predisposed that way. Because we have a sin nature. You ever tempted to do something and you knew what it was would be self-destructive and you did it anyway? Recently saw a funny picture of a penguin and a sleeping polar bear, and it was altered to make it appear as if the penguin was standing over the snoozing bear with a pair of cymbals, you know, about to wake him up. And there's going to be a crash, and then it's not going to be pretty. Well, I think we're the same way. We do things we know that we shouldn't do. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, probably, I think we would most agree that he was the greatest, most spirit-filled Christian in history, described this personal struggle in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. He says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." And so this morning we ought to admit it. We've got a sin nature, and we're going to have it until we get to heaven. And so this sin nature then motivates me not to, or motivates me to want to be God of my life. And that's the essence of sin at its ugly core, isn't it? My fallen nature makes me think that I'm the center of my own little universe, and everything and everyone else ought to revolve around me. And this desire to be God expresses itself kind of like this. I just don't want anybody telling me what to do, what's right or what's wrong. I want to call my own shots. I want to make my own decisions. I want to make my own rules. And when you get down to it, that's really just playing God, which we see in our culture today. We want to say, it's my life, I want to be in control. And the more insecure a person is, by the way, the more you're driven to control other people. It's humanity's oldest problem. Remember, Adam and Eve struggled with it just like we do. God placed them, remember, in paradise, and they wanted to control paradise. God said that you can eat anything you want in this entire garden except from this one fruit, from this one tree, that don't eat the fruit of this tree. And so the serpent comes along and he whispers into their ear, you know, hey, eat this fruit and you'll be God. You'll be in control. And of course, hook, line, and sinker, bam, they tried that. And so this beatitude is talking about the person who has realized God's standards are not within human possibility. And unfortunately, in our culture today, as we've seen down through the ages, there's this thing called works-oriented faith systems, and they would disagree. In other words, they teach that we can do enough to earn our salvation. And even Christians, I think, sometimes foolishly embrace that mindset. They act as if with their good deeds they can somehow pay their way to heaven, or at the very least keep them on the road to heaven. I mean, to them, every prayer is a check that's written. Every good deed is a payment that's made. And the idea is, if they could do one good act for every bad act, their account will balance out in the end. In his book, In the Grip of Grace, Max Lucado says many people think this way. If I can counter my cussing with compliments, my lusts with loyalties, my complaints with contributions, my vices with victories, then won't my count be justified? He goes on to point out to the foolishness of, this way of thinking by listing several holes that are found in that argument. He says that theoretically, we could pay for our own sin if it weren't for several glaring problems. And I want to share those three problems that he listed. And the first is that we don't know the cost of our sin. I mean, we go driving by a gas station and we see what the cost of fuel is. Every station puts it out on their marquee, right? But it's not so clear when it comes to our own sin. What, for example, is the charge for getting mad in traffic jams on your way to work? If I get ticked off at some guy who cuts in front of me, what do I do to pay for my crime? Do I drive 55 in a 55 mile per hour zone for 10 minutes to atone for my error? That would be hard for me to do. Do I give a wave and a smile to 10 consecutive drivers in their car? Or what if I wake up in a bad mood? What's the charge for a couple of mopey hours? Will one church service next Sunday offset one grumpy morning today? And what qualifies for a bad mood? Is the charge for grumpiness less on cloudy days than clear? Or am I permitted a certain number of grouchy days per year? He goes on to say, it's confusing, isn't it? To make matters worse, not only do we not know the cost of our sin, he goes on to say, secondly, we don't always know the occasion of our sins. He says, even our perceptions have been negatively affected by our sinful state, so there are times when we sin and don't know it. Lucado writes, I was 12 years old before I knew it was a sin to hate your enemy. My bike was stolen when I was 8, and I hated that thief for 4 years. How do I pay for those sins? Do I get an exemption for ignorance? And what does the sins I'm committing now with? What about the sins I'm committing now without realizing it? What if someone somewhere discovers it's a sin to play golf? I wished he wouldn't have used this illustration. Or what if God thinks the way that I play golf is a sin? And he probably does. Boy, I've got some serious settling up to do, he says. And thirdly, what about our secret sins? What about those times we sin, when we sin, by doing good deeds so that others will admire us, things that look good but are in fact bad? What about sins of omission? Any secret sins of omission on your statement this month? What do you do? Did you miss any chance to do good? Did you look and overlook an opportunity to forgive? Did you neglect an open door to serve? Did you seize every chance to encourage your friends? If so, how do you make up for those infractions? And there are other concerns. For example, fourthly, what about the grace period? Think about that. Max Lucado went on to say, is there such a thing when it comes to calculating the payment that we must make for our sins? Our credit cards allow a minimal payment, don't they? And then they roll the debt into the next month. But does God allow that? For example, will he let me pay off today's greed next year? And what about interest? If I leave my sinful greed on my statement for 12 months, does it incur more sin debt in my life? See, do you get Lucado's drift here? We can't pay for our own sin, no matter how hard we try. It's foolish and sinful to think that we could, because we are fallen beings. Our actions, our inactions, even our thoughts and desires condemn us. And so the idea of paying for our sins with good deeds, it's like trying to walk up a hill of solid ice that's covered over with 3 inches of mud. You lose 10 steps for every one you go forward. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the purpose of God's law, as we read, was read in our scripture by Rick this morning, it's to help us to see this fact. The law was given not to see, here's what you have to do to be saved. The law was given to show us how absolutely dependent we are on the unmerited grace of God. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us. I mean, our inability to always obey the law of God in thought, word, and deed, and in action shows that all people are equally guilty before God. Let me read Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul wrote it this way. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become what? Conscious of sin. Do you see what Paul's saying? If there's one thing that we can remember from our series in the Epistle to the Romans a while back, is that the purpose of the law was not given to save us. It was given to condemn us, to show us, to function, to show us how desperate we are, how toikos we are for God's grace. It's kind of interesting. People often criticize Christians, saying that their faith in Jesus is really just no more than a crutch. I like what John Piper said about this. He points out the fact that people don't usually look at crutches as a bad thing. They don't look at them and say, crutches are bad. They don't usually think of crutches as bad things, so why does a crutch become a bad thing when you apply it to Christianity or in the spiritual realm? Piper says, and I agree with his answer, is the fact that people think of Christianity as a crutch, then it's only good for cripples, and we don't like to see ourselves as cripples. We're too proud. We're too self-sufficient to think that way. So to many people, this is, it's a put-down. And I have to admit, and probably you do as well, that when you first thought of that, you're probably offended because it makes you feel like a 98-pound weakling. You know, that, what do you mean we can't do anything to find God's goodness upon us? But when you think about it, you realize how true that is of every person, that we are a cripple, we are sinners, we are absolutely dependent on God's gracious forgiveness. In other words, we need Jesus, don't we? And I'm not ashamed to admit it, and neither should you be. And the fact is that each of us needs Jesus. We're all toikos, spiritually bankrupt before God, because all of us have sinned. All of us, the Bible says, have fallen short of the glory of God, of His righteousness and His standard. We're all spiritual cripples. And you remember what Jesus said about this back in Mark chapter 2, verse 17? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, the only people who will ever come to get what Jesus has to give are people who know that they are sick, people who realize that they are spiritually and morally bankrupt and crippled. So being poor in spirit is this realization. It's a sense of powerlessness. It's a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before a holy God. It's a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there's to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. And I really emphasize the word sense there, because everyone is poor in spirit, and everybody, whether they sense it or not, is powerless and bankrupt and helpless and unclean and unworthy before God. But not everyone is blessed. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he doesn't mean everybody. He means those who sense it, those who feel it and realize it, and then act on it and admit it. So the first step towards this supreme happiness, this makarios, this first step toward joy, is a plea for help. One commentator put it this way: those who taste God's presence in their lives have declared spiritual bankruptcy and are aware of their spiritual crisis. Their cupboards are bare. Their pockets are empty. Their options are gone. They have long since stopped demanding justice. They are pleading for mercy. They don't brag, they beg. They ask God to do for them what they are too crippled to do without Him. That is exactly what poor in spirit is all about. Okay, let's look at our second question then. Why would Jesus begin his sermon with this particular beatitude? Why place poor in spirit first in the list of beatitudes? Well, our Lord did this because I believe these beatitudes are progressive. We talked just a little bit about that a couple of weeks ago. They build on each other, so we have to start here. Think of it in these terms. The beatitudes form like a spiritual ladder. First, from salvation to Christ-likeness, or secondly, from mankind's sense of spiritual need to mankind's new life in Christ. Now remember that Jesus is the master teacher, so this isn't just a random list that he's thrown together. He's intentionally going to begin with verse 3. Follow along, if you would, in Matthew 5, and let's look at this progression, and you'll see what I mean. As I said, being poor in spirit in verse 3 is basically having the right attitude towards sin. And this right attitude then leads us to mourn about our state as fallen beings in verse 4. After we've seen our sin and we grieve over it, we are meek in the sense of humility in verse 5. That then would compel us to seek and hunger and thirst for righteousness in verse 6. which really manifests itself in our being merciful towards sinners in verse 7. And that helps us to be pure of heart in verse 8, which gives birth to a peacemaking spirit in verse 9. And the result of being a peacemaker is that we are persecuted and we are insulted and falsely accused in verses 10 and 11. And why is that? Because this kind of lifestyle irritates those with a fallen nature. It goes against the flow. When it's all said and done, though, verse 12 says that we can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for our culture is not going to really last forever. Someday we're going to be in eternity with Jesus. And when that day comes, we'll see that our reward in heaven is great. So when we live like this, when we embrace and embody the Beatitudes, we can be sure that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world in verses 13 and 14. And as I told you in the intro sermon, we will stand out if we live these Beatitudes. But the fact is, we can't be salt and light until we start back in verse 3. We can't skip verses 3 through 11 and go right to verses 13 and 14. It doesn't work that way. It'd be like trying to build a skyscraper by beginning with the top floor and trying to go down. And so we have to begin our maturity as Jesus' disciples here in verse 3. Becoming poor in spirit is foundational to living out the rest of the Beatitudes. You can't even become a Christian unless you're poor in spirit. I mean, you might as well expect fruit to grow without trees if you think the graces of the Christ life grow without toikos, without understanding poor in spirit, because this is where it all begins. Warren Wiersbe wrote it this way: true poverty of spirit is the soil out of which the fruit of the Spirit can be cultivated. And he's right. It's the very first thing that has to happen in the life of anybody who wants to enter into the kingdom of God. No one ever decided to follow Jesus in life on the basis of pride. Somebody put it this way: the doorway to the kingdom of God is very low, and only people who see their sin and in humility bow low can come in. Let me illustrate it this way. In Virginia, Monticello was the home of Thomas Jefferson, and Ashland was the home of James Monroe. Jefferson and Monroe were good friends. In fact, Jefferson designed Monroe's home for his friend. And it's located within clear sight of his treasured Monticello home. And Ashland's front door literally faces Monroe's front door. But as a prank, a mischievous prank, Jefferson intentionally made the front door of Monroe's house low so that Monroe would have to bow toward Monticello every time that he went outside. Well, in essence, that's what God has done. To begin the Christ life, to enter his kingdom, we have to bow low. We have, in fact, to get on our knees before him, confessing our helpless state. We have to begin with humility, so that this is why Jesus began his message on the attitudes of the disciples with this particular beatitude. We have to be humble in order to have God's approval. Let me put it this way. We'll only be filled when we realize our emptiness. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. Or as someone has said, we can't live until we admit we're dead. I like the way this person put it: those who get too big for their britches will be exposed in the end. One last question. How do we embrace this attitude? How do we become poor in spirit? And I want to suggest three things if I could. The first thing is this: ask God daily to help you see your sin as sin. Now, you got to understand this. Our sinful state blinds us so much that if left to ourselves, we gradually begin to justify our sin, don't we? We become proud and begin to think like our world thinks. So to remain poor in spirit, we have to regularly, daily ask God to show us our sin. We need to ask Him to shine the light of His holiness on our attitudes and actions. And as long as we deny, we have this inherent sinful nature, we cannot be poor in spirit. And I think that most Christians are in denial. And not talking about the river in Egypt, by the way. When it comes to our sin, we want to say, well, I'm okay. And God says, you're not okay, you're KO'd. We say, I'm fine, and God says, you're not fine, you're fallen. We say, I'm weak, God says, you're not weak, you're wicked. We say, I'm correct, and God says, you're corrupt. And as I said this before, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, a verse we've used before. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? God knows it, and the sooner that we admit it, the sooner that we'll be on the road to blessing. Well, to keep this attitude then, to remain poor in spirit, to see our sin as sin, we need God's expertise, don't we? I like what David wrote in Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. He says, who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. So ask God daily to help you see your sin as sin. Then secondly, we must stop comparing ourselves to others. This is the game that we play in our walk with God. It's never possible to create a true sense of poverty or an understanding of being poor in spirit by looking within or by looking around at other people because, as we just read, the human heart is corrupt. And because of that, we will always latch onto someone else's problems who are worse in some respect than we are. We'll find someone who's prouder than we are. And although we're still quite proud, we will congratulate ourselves on being humble. We'll find someone who often loses their temper, and although we have a temper, we'll congratulate ourselves on being more restrained than they are. And it goes like this in all of our shortcomings. So don't look around. That's deceitfully wicked. Look up. Someone put it this way. Constantly compare yourself to God. We must see our poverty against His plenty. I mean, the quickest way to become spiritually poor is to look at God. Because in the presence of one who's perfect, listen, how can we boast about how good we are? Do you remember how Isaiah responded to his look upwards in Isaiah chapter 6? In true toikos form, poor in spirit, he cries out in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, woe to me! I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He looked up. And so to become poor in spirit, let's quit comparing ourselves to others. Let's don't look around, but rather let's look up. So to be poor in spirit, ask God's help. Stop comparing yourselves to others. And then thirdly, discipline yourself daily to depend on God for everything. We're reminded in John 15, verse 5, the last part of verse 5, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It doesn't say you can do some things. You can do nothing. And so we have to acknowledge that fact. The prayer we should pray is most often, I believe, is, Lord, help me. I pray this because I've learned that the hard way that I am toikos without God. I'm bankrupt. I can't do this job on my own. If I try it, I fall flat on my face. And so we got to pray, God, help me. Help me. So anyone who wants to be poor in spirit has to learn to pray this prayer. We need to prostrate ourselves before God every day and say, Lord, help me. Well, if you're still maybe a little unsure what it means to be poor in spirit, let me introduce you to a woman who was poor in spirit, because her life really does illustrate, I believe, what it means to possess this refreshing attitude, I am totally helpless and hopeless. In Matthew 15, this unnamed woman comes to Jesus to beg him to come heal her sick daughter. In verse 22, it tells us that she wasn't even a Jew. She was a Canaanite woman, and that would be like being a Palestinian today. Jesus ignores her for a while, but she continues to ask him and the disciples for help. Finally, Jesus dismisses her by saying in verse 24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And upon hearing that, the woman falls to her knees before Jesus, and she cries out in verse 25, Lord, help me. And then Jesus' reply in verse 26 on the surface seems to be somewhat harsh and cruel, doesn't it? And we can hardly believe that these are words that come from the lips of our Savior. He said to this Canaanite woman, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And Jesus used a word for dog that meant a pet dog, like a lap dog, you know. And the implication was too obvious to miss. He was calling her a dog. How would we have reacted if we'd been called a dog? Probably would have acted like a dog and growled back, right? Or how dare you call me a dog? Who do you think you are? Or like a dog, we might have crawled off whimpering away. Did you hear the way he talked to me? And you've got to wonder why Jesus spoke to her this way. I personally think that he called her a dog with a twinkle in his eye because Jesus knew the hearts of all people. And he knew that she would respond. And as he expected, this humble woman doesn't growl, she doesn't whimper, she doesn't bark or bite. She simply replied in verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs. And by the way, she uses a different word for dog there, one that meant a mangy stray, a yard dog, so to speak. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. See, she was poor in spirit. She was expressing, Lord, you're right. I'm a dog who doesn't deserve anything from you, but will you please just toss me a crumb? Because even a crumb of your grace is enough for me and my need. And so when Jesus hears her reply, he smiles and he says in verse 28, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So let's learn from her what it means to be poor in spirit. She admitted that she was totally helpless and hopeless without a crumb from Jesus. She humbly falls on her knees and cries out to him for help. And today, that's the same kind of attitude that gets heaven's attention. Some here today need to do that. To understand that God loves you and he's waiting for you to call out to him for help. Remember, God tells us in James 4, verse 6, God opposes or he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so my challenge this week is, whether you're born again or not, understand and declare your spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Why don't you admit to God you are morally bankrupt and you need him to bail you out? Because God responds to that kind of humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray, shall we, with heads bowed and eyes closed for just a moment. Lord, as we ponder these words this morning, there's still within us that little something that says we're not all that bad. There is some good in us. But your word has been clear this morning, as it has from the day that you wrote it, gave it to us. We are spiritually bankrupt. We can do nothing without Christ. And Lord, if there's one person here today that doesn't know you, who's never cried out and said, Lord, help me, save me today, I realize that I cannot do it in my own strength, in my own merit. You've exposed me. I want to ask Jesus into my life today. If you will do that, then you'll be blessed, because you've recognized you're poor in spirit. Maybe you're a Christian here today and you've been really running on your own strength in your walk with God lately. Realize again that if you want the kingdom of heaven, then you have to be poor in spirit. Nothing in our own strength that we do, even when after we come to Christ, it's all because of the grace of Jesus. Lord, work in our hearts today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.